We're going to turn in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. We pick up again. We'll be back at verse 9, 10, and 11. We looked at verse 9 last time. We'll focus in on verse 10 today, but we want to read these three verses. Let me ask you this question. How are you walking? I'm not talking about physical exercise. How are you walking? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," their faith, "do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Amen. I'll stop there. Let me read two other passages. I'll just read them to you. I want you to listen to them. Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." To the Thessalonians, "that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory." How are you walking? I want everybody to think on that today. Now in verses 9 through 11, we're looking at how Paul prayed for these Colossian Christians. We started this just a few weeks ago. And Paul prayed constantly for them. Paul's in prison. These are the Colossian believers that had heard the gospel. God had awakened them to His Son. Paul never met them. He's writing a letter to them, and he says, "I pray for you all the time." He says, constantly, without ceasing. And what was the first thing in verse 9 that he prayed for these Colossian Christians? That they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And he says, he gives more even to that, "in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's lofty. That's big. Remember, beloved, this is comprehensive in our life, in the Christians in Colossae. This is to permeate their whole life, to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, the glory of God, His ways and His truth. And so it's not just a small, I just need to know the will of God in this area of my life, my vocation. I need to know the will of God if I'm to marry or not. It's all of your life, knowing God. Here's a phrase we put to it. It is a deeper and deeper fellowship with God so that you know His ways, you know His Word, and you know His wisdom. And it permeates your life and how you view this world and how you live your life. That's the first part of what Paul's praying, that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. But this knowing God's will is not just for head knowledge. Not just to fill us up with facts. It is a knowledge or a knowing of God that's to be walked in. Jesus said, "If you continue in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed." It is to be lived. One man put it this way. Paul is stating expressly that the end of this knowledge is practice. Holy living. Living in Jesus Christ. How true that is. So it's not just a head thing. Tragically, through the centuries, you've probably read of different ones, there have been men, and we're talking about all over the globe, not in the West, but in the East, eastern part of the world, all over, men who approach the religious life in one of two extremes, and both are wrong. I'm talking about in the history of the world, in China, in Canada, in Asia, different places, in America, men who give two camps that they're both wrong. Here they are. The philosophical, or if you want to say the theoretical, but the philosophical, men who try to be high thinkers, who can grasp big topics whether they be biblical or other writings. They just love to fill their minds, try to be thinkers. They want to figure out a subject, and that's where they stop. They just want to be thinking about it, trying to analyze it, be scientists about it in a sense. But they have no intention of letting it change their life. It'd be like studying astronomy. You study all these awesome things, big things, and it has no bearing on your life. Big deal if you know a lot about astronomy. What's it going to do to change your life? In a sense, men treat the teachings of the Scriptures that way. There's absolutely no impact on them and their relevance or the relevance of truth to their life. They just like to be heady. And I call it, or you can see others call it, mental amusement. Just like to amuse himself with big topics. The Gnostics are that way, have been that way. They like to think big and it doesn't do anything in their life. That's the philosophical, theoretical. Then there's the danger of the pragmatic. The pragmatic. These are men who set numerous rules for life, but they don't have any real interest in knowing the truth. They got rules. You talk about death and bondage and having to live in some sort of a checklist to please others. It's pragmatic. They don't want to know the living God and His Son and walk with Him. They just want rules. They want to walk by rules. And they're pragmatic. Life for them is a strict code of regulations, or what we would call dead legalism. Children, you don't want this. You don't want rules that are leading nowhere. You want Jesus Christ and obedience to Him. That's life. He that hath the Son hath life. But these men that are pragmatic, they set these rules. The Pharisees were that way. Jesus would say, you say this, but it's written. This is what it's the truth is. They weren't interested in the truth. It's legalism. It's dead. Nothing in this pragmatic camp is centered on knowing God and walking with Him. You probably can think of people you've met before. Maybe even know people now that have this. They're in this camp. Life to them, the spiritual life or religious life, you want to call that, as a checklist. Dead rituals for man's approval. Catholicism for centuries. Dead. No life, no gospel, no reality of Jesus Christ, knowing His Word, walking with Him. But this is not the teaching of God's Word. It's not philosophical. It's not just pragmatic. That's not the teaching of God's Word. It is not the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and all that He declared. And it's not the writing of the Apostle Paul. It's not just about a philosophical or a pragmatic. It is not. And that's what this text here in the Colossian letter is speaking. And just like the letter I quoted out of briefly from Ephesians, or the letter to the Thessalonians, or you can look to the Philippians. These letters are not about pragmatism or philosophical things. Paul's aim or his instruction is the knowledge of God that leads to a godly life, to be transformed to the image of His Son, to walk in His Son's ways, to be a reflection of Him, to mature in Him, to grow in Him. That's why Paul's praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy. That's where he's going. So in verse 10, as we see the prayer of Paul, the fullness unfold before us, he mentions three things, and it's about walking. Glory to God. The Christian life is life. Who needs a checklist? Dead ritual. Not us. We have a living Savior with the living truth, with the living Spirit that gives us life and teaches us to walk in His ways. That's what Paul's getting at. So first, let's go back to the text. After this thing of knowledge, Paul says that you, Nick, Jonathan, Philip, all of us that are in Christ Jesus, that you would walk worthy of the Lord. Yes. Walk worthy. Now we're getting somewhere. How is this walk supposed to be lived out? It's supposed to be walked out worthily of Him. Beloved, as the Holy Spirit grows a Christian in the knowledge of God's will, As you're growing and knowing more of the character of God, the truths of God, then it's taking you on. Then your life walks out true to Him. That's the Christian life. That's the truth of the gospel. If we're in Christ Jesus, we grow in Christ Jesus. Just read this. Turn back one page for me. Paul was confident to the Philippians. He was confident of something. That He which hath begun a work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's progressive. It's continuing. It's growth. Just like these young children that grow up. The Christian is walking more and more in Him. One of the joys of reading biographies is to see these men or women of the faith growing with Christ.
Wow.
So the gaining knowledge or knowing more of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding changes or leads us in how we walk. That's what Paul's saying. How do you like this word walk? It's unique, isn't it? That we walk. You see, he's not just literally talking about our pace, our walking. It's a picture, right? It's a metaphor, walking. What is Paul getting at? It's the whole tenor, if you will, or the whole essence of how you live. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about advancing on by the grace of God in all of your life. You're walking worthy of God. It's permeating, which I said early on. Walking. The word walk in the Greek means to live. How you live, how you walk, how you live, what are you about? And it's throughout the Bible. It's not just New Testament, it's Old Testament as well. Talking about walking wisely, walking in wisdom. I mean, it's both Old Testament and New. If you go back, men are to walk in either integrity or they will walk in iniquity. You see that from David's writings and Solomon's writings. The contrast, men who walk in the fear of the Lord or men who walk in their own strength, completely without God. It shows up, this thing of walking in the Gospels, Jesus Christ speaking of walking. He said men will either walk in the light, His light, or they'll walk in darkness. Right? It's just two extremes. Doesn't matter what country you're from. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. It does not matter your educational level. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic level. To be in Jesus Christ is to be in the light. To not be in Jesus Christ means you're in darkness. And He says you walk in that. You live in it. Men aren't just partially in darkness. They live in it. That's all they know. And then we see it in the epistles. Walking. I'm talking about walking. Men will either walk after the Spirit or they'll walk after the what? The flesh. That's what Paul's letters deals with quite often. We walk in the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Spirit of God in us. Again, this is not checklist. This is not rules and regulations. This is holiness. Yes. But it's walking with Him. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. So there's a walking. It's compared here. Old Testament, New Testament. The walking that God's Word is speaking about is walking with Him, living a life unto God in His Son. So that is what Paul is focused on here. Knowledge that brings about a change in life and living it out. Paul is praying that these Colossians would walk, that means conduct their daily life worthy of God. It's a big statement, isn't it? Because all of us today that are in Jesus Christ feel so often that we don't walk worthy of Him. Our life is not consistent with how glorious He is. We read and we sing these great hymns, and we see our own shortcomings. But the flow, the essence of our life and the grace of God in us is teaching us more and more how to walk with Him, worthy of Him. That reflects who He is truly. That's why somebody who's purely a philosophical person or a theoretical person, if all they're doing is just trying to find head knowledge and facts, they don't have any life to them. They don't walk in it. So it becomes very clear to others, well, whatever they say they believe, they don't live it. They don't care about that. But yes, walking with God means a life that is consistent with God's character. He says, that you would walk worthy of the Lord. Consistent with the character of God. So that others would say, that person is different. Something about them is different. What they think about, what they talk about, what they love, what they plan their time and energies towards. Listen to what one man said. Listen to this quote. What does it mean to walk in the character of God? It's a life that resembles His life. It's a life which shines forth the examples of His divine excellencies. It's a life that shows the characteristics of His doctrine, truth. It's a life that has the badge of His house. That sounds like Bunyan, doesn't it? They're from another city. They're going to a city whose builder and maker is God. And it's a life that has the first fruits of His glory. Those are five things He mentions. If it's consistent with the character of God, it matches up. It reflects who He is, what He's done, who His Son is. That's what Paul is talking about to the Colossians, to the Christians here in Denton, whether you're in this town or visiting us for the first time. If you're in Christ, you're to be walking worthy of Him. Yes, saints, a Christian lives his life worthy of his heavenly King. At least that's our longing, and by the grace of God, it is real. We live our life worthy of our heavenly King, Jesus Christ. I came across a story. There was a prince. He was soon to be a king, apparently. And he was captured by his enemies. When your enemy captures you and you're the heir apparent to the throne, it's probably not going to go well. Right? And so these enemies had him, and very intensely, aggressively, sternly, they asked him, "How should we treat you?" You know what he said? "As a king. That's who I am. That's what I'm going to be. You ought to treat me like I am." We walk with God and His Son because that's what He's worthy of that. We don't have to give any explanation if He's worthy or not. We simply, in obedience and devotion to Him, we live unto Him. He's worthy. He's the King of Kings. He rules in the heavens. The apostles were said, told, you can't preach Him anymore. They left after getting beaten, rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. We must obey God rather than men. Their disobedience was simply that they would not be silent in preaching Jesus Christ. Because they were owned or purchased by His own precious blood. So we are to live a life worthy of our heavenly King. I think it's Piper that says that it makes Christ look great, glorious. Yes, as our King is put on display. Now look back at verse 10. Look at the rest of this first phrase. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Unto all pleasing. Did that strike you? What, the ESV says, fully pleasing to Him. Is that what it says? It's like, Paul, hadn't you said enough to walk worthy of Him? Unto all pleasing. Yes, dear Christians, a life worthy of Him and pleasing to Him. Where God is pleased. God has pleasure. God sees His servant. God's with His children. And He's pleased with His children, with His vessels, the ones that He's redeemed through His Son's atoning work. Oh, what a statement. Pleasing to God. I was finishing my study yesterday, and Nick and I had some time together. That was great. But as I was finishing, I thought, I got back to this theme, that what pleases God? Because if our life is to walk worthy of Him and then please Him, it just captured in my mind again, wow, what pleases God in our lives? It's great to think about that. Do you ever ask yourself that? Is my life pleasing to God? You ever think that? It shouldn't be a condemning question. It should be a real check and balance in your own life. Is my life pleasing to God? If what am I about? What am I doing? You may have ever heard the old story of Charles Lyder. Linda will remember this. He was laying carpet. He was a young man, and he wasn't sure what God had for him in the coming years. And so he's laying carpet, and he said he's sitting in a room by himself, and he says out loud, "Charles Lyder, what are you doing with your life?" It's basically saying, is my life pleasing to God? You can lay carpet to the glory of God. You can have great communion with Jesus Christ laying carpet, but you have to be centered on Him. If you can eat and drink to the glory of God, then you can walk and exercise and lay carpet and raise children, and you can do everything to the glory of God. It's attainable. He gives it. He's with us. And it pleases Him. Go back and look at some point of what brings God pleasure. He doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. Hey, Jonathan, you and I are going to start working out. We're going to get big and bad. He doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. He says He takes pleasure in those that fear Him and hope in His mercy. He takes pleasures in those who obey Him. It is better to obey than sacrifice, to come back later and try to make it right. So you get the essence here. Walking worthy of God and pleasing God is our life. Where did it start? In the knowledge, or knowing, being filled with the knowledge of His will, who He is, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And it's lived out. Is your life pleasing to God? How do you make decisions? How do you view things? Chris and I were together Friday evening. Phone goes off. It's 10 after 9 or whatever it was. I don't even recognize the phone number. I took it. Philip, you may not remember me, maybe you would. Used to be in a Bible study years ago. We were at the same firm. We used to talk. We used to be together as men. I'm so-and-so. Do you remember me? I went, yeah, I do remember you. My mind's trying to connect the dots. He said, I've been thinking on something for a long time and I can't close the loop on it. I need you to help me with something. It won't take long. Sure, go ahead. He said there were three questions we ask ourselves, you know, we should be thinking about when we're dealing with topics, we're making decisions. He said, I can remember two of them, I can't remember the third. I can't remember what Krista was doing. By this time, I'm just smiling, thinking, what a thing to call somebody. I hadn't seen him in years. How did he get my number? Can you guys find out how he got my number? He said, I remember the second one. If I'm going to do something, is it man-centered or is it God-centered? I can remember the third one. Is it, what does the Scripture say about this? But what's the first one? And I said, where's the glory of God in what I'm about to do? Where's the glory of God in this? If I marry, where's the glory of God? Where I spend money, where I spend time, who I'm with, the church I'm a part of, where's the glory of God in this? That was the thing he was hungry for. Oh, yes. Okay, brother. Thank you so much. Well, I think in a sense, he was coming back to this. If we're going to walk with God and walk worthy of God and be pleasing to God, we have to think what pleases or gives pleasure to God. What does He delight in? What does He take notice of? What would you say is worthy of Him and what is pleasing to Him? For the sake of time, I'll just give two and then I need to move on. First, God is pleased with faith. God is pleased when we put it all and say, I'm trusting God. His Word, I believe His Word and I'm going to act upon it. I don't know what's ahead, but I know God's with me. I'm not going to fill in all the blanks. I'm a planner. I like to plan things. We like to draw things. We like to see things get built. I don't like contractors to say, I had looked at the drawings. I don't like to hear that. And yet in the Christian life, we don't have drawings. We have a Savior who's leading us and carrying us all the way. God loves faith. He takes pleasure in faith. Look at Abraham offering up his son. Look at Joseph in Egypt. Look at the Apostle Paul going from city to city. Holiness. God loves holiness. God loves those who resist this, cut this off, and go this way. Go with His Son. God loves it. God is pleased with it. Those who cut off sin and walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's pleasing unto God. In a sense, it's a living sacrifice unto Him. Because it declares Jesus Christ for who He is, the King of Kings and Lord of Alls, the preeminent one, the pearl of great price, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one that sits at the right hand of the Father on high, who will come again and bring His bride home and rules today. So, walking worthy and walking where you please God. What a truth, saints. Let me move on. The second part, that in a sense, the next two come out of this walking with God, walking worthy of Him. He says to the Colossian Christians that they would be fruitful in every good work. I mean, you walk it with God and His grace is upon you and His Spirit, fruit's going to come. It just comes. It's what He's declared that it would happen. That you would bring forth fruit, good fruit, in every good work. Good walking brings good fruit. Amen. This is biblical Christianity. That's why when you look at other Christians, that God's with them and they're growing in grace, they don't necessarily see the fruit in the same way, but fruit comes off of their life. It's just, it resounds to the praise of God. Fruit. They're not trying to calculate it, they're just walking with Him. And they're being fruitful in every good work. Don't you feel sometimes in life, some days, you didn't get anything done? Every now and then, where's my dear wife? She may have to... And I'll get home, she said, I just feel like everything I did today didn't go anywhere. I'm two steps backwards, one step forward. You know, you feel it. We're smiling, we know. We may all, half of us in here may have a Monday that's that way. But in this thing of the Christian life, we want to be fruitful in every good work. We want to be advancing and fruit coming forth. It's active. Who said that Calvinism or the doctrines of faith, of grace, are dead? They're living. Christ in us. You kidding me? The active work of God in His people to be walking and bearing fruit. So the thing of fruit bearing is an absolute certainty in any true Christian. Sometimes you feel like you got little scrawny peaches on your tree. I know that. We do feel that way. We've got some pear trees out there that have some big pears. I mean, those limbs. But you want to be fruitful. It's an absolute truth that the Holy Spirit at work in every Christian is going to bring forth fruit. That is what condemns most of all American so-called Christianity. They say one thing and they live another. Where's the fruit? Show me the tree. Let me see the orchard. Let me see what you've got coming up. But if you've got a shallow, cheap gospel, then you don't have real fruit. When you have a God birth, Jesus Christ miraculously saving and giving life, you got fruit. That ought to scare Americans. I'm not sure I have that. Then you need to come to Jesus Christ. Anybody can fill out a card, say a little dinky prayer, and go down the road and drink long necks next week with their buddies. Anybody can do that. That's the natural man. It takes the miracle of grace to rescue you out of that and put you on the path of life that you would walk worthy of Him. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. And it brings forth good fruit. That's why Paul's so earnestly praying for the Colossians. They're dealing with some difficulties here, some lies. And he wants them to be solid and grounded and be bearing good fruit. Jesus said, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. That's the Lord Jesus. Jesus also says in the Gospel of John, He that abides in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Yes, like that pear tree. That's what he's speaking about. Then Paul, when he's speaking of our union with Jesus Christ, this marriage with Jesus Christ, he says that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The union, or our being joined with Jesus Christ, goes on. Fruit, God's glory, the glory of His Son. That's what he's talking about. So it's inevitable. It's the truth of any true child of God. They have the Holy Spirit and fruit comes forth. To be fruitful in every good work. Now notice, as I've been referencing here, that each of these verses from the New Testament that I've quoted, they use the metaphor of a plant. A tree or a plant. Something that bears fruit. The picture of this. Let's dig a little further in that. If it's going to bear fruit, there's something, some characteristics about what's happening that's true. This means that we have a living connection with a living Savior. It's alive. Nothing that's dead bears fruit. Period. Nothing. Something that's alive bears fruit. I told the men, or a couple of men last Sunday night, that in my short shuttle trips last Sunday morning, I was trying to get back from Richmond, Virginia, so I could be here. And the shuttle bus that late night before, and the shuttle bus the next morning is like less than 5 minutes from the airport, the hotel. And I asked the first man, if he was a Christian. I asked him where he's coming from. I'm a Christian. Where are you? He said he was a Pentecostal. We talked. I think there was some real value in the conversation. Next day, next morning, 5:30 or whatever in the morning. Sir, I'm a Christian. Can we talk for a minute, basically? And he went back to his Catholicism. And if I had a tape or a manuscript of the few sentences thereafter, pragmatic, no life, no reality of Jesus Christ, nothing living. Wow. So if it's bearing fruit, it's alive. If you're going to be bearing fruit in every good work, you're alive, you're connected. Jesus Christ is your life. Right? I am the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me. Stay connected to me. We've got some squash out there. Those vines are going all over the place. You go out to the end of it and you cut 3 inches off, that 3 inches dies. It's not connected back. The second thing about this thing of being alive or being bearing fruit, there means that there's growth. It means that there's growth. It's implied that there's growth. That this growth in grace and this growth in fruitfulness is increasing. The trees get bigger. The plants get bigger. The fruit comes forth. God is glorified. The world sees it. Jesus Christ is lifted up. Because fruit comes forth. He said that herein is my Father glorified, right? That you bear much fruit. So there's growth, there's fruit. Third characteristic of this being fruitful, this thing being alive, this means that the fruit is truly seen. It's displayed. It's not put out there for the bragging of men. It's just seen in the life of other Christians. You know people. You've read about people. You've met people. The ladies talked about Elizabeth Elliot the other night, on Thursday night in their study. Elizabeth Elliot, by the grace of Jesus Christ and that alone, she had fruit. Not just her husband that was martyred. She got to live another 50 years, right? Plus, 50 years. And it was displayed. Johnny Erickson Tata has fruit of her love and devotion to Jesus Christ. It's undeniable. She's connected to Him. It's living. There's growth. And it's displayed in true fruit. Glory to our great Savior. So, brethren, real fruit is a mark of the true Christian. Now, I will say the world, I'm talking about the world in general, promotes all kinds of so-called good deeds. We used to have presentations yearly in my vocational work of the United Way. They would come in every year. And they would present things that were good deeds, good activities out there in the world. And I understand that's a matter of terminology. That's not what I'm talking about here today. I'm talking about good fruit. God-born fruit of the Holy Spirit. Good fruit. Not good deeds, per se. Because what's a good work by God's definition is not necessarily a good deed by man's definition. And I don't mean to confuse you, but good works are God-produced. It's good because it has God in it, His Son, His Spirit. And only the grace of the Holy Spirit in one's life can produce good work. To be fruitful in every good work. The United Way can't produce that. The Boy Scouts in and of themselves can't produce it. They can do good things. They can stand for certain principles. But good fruit comes from the grace of God in you. It's living. It's active. It's vital. It's a good work. Let me give you a powerful example of when God produces a good work. Let's go back in time, 1857. Hudson Taylor is in his mid-20s. He's in China. He's essentially cut the line. He's left England, crossed the ocean, gone to China, and he's gone there for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knows he's going to live however many days. He's going to die presenting Jesus Christ to a pagan, lost, idolatrous people. And yet he's there, loving them, serving them, helping. So he begins to, this is 1857. This wasn't when they had huge missionary organizations. He knew of another small gathering of different missionaries, and he had some association with them. There was a young American man who was a missionary there in China, single guy, and he caught smallpox in its most violent form. And in those days, it was absolutely the mark of death unless God said, "I'll spare you." It was. No one in the missionary organizations, and I'm going to guess there was somewhere around 15 or 20 that were a part of this connection of missionaries. Hudson Taylor was on his own at that point. But nobody in that gathering of people dared to nurse him, to care for him. They couldn't. Why? Why couldn't they? Because it was inevitable that he was going to die. The intensity of what he had, just a matter of days or weeks at best. Nobody could. They couldn't risk their own life. They had children, etc. You know where I'm going. Hudson Taylor. I'll take care of him. Now, we could put a long list of arguments why Hudson Taylor shouldn't have done it. I'll give you a few. He did it in compassion and in faith. He was believing God. But his own condition is he had been sickly. His health was not strong, which means his system was very vulnerable. What am I going to do? I'm going to put myself in there. I'm already at risk because I'm physically weak. He had had a certain kind of vaccination, but there was no confidence that it really had worked. And so, he was physically weak. His immune system was probably not resistant to that smallpox. And he knew he was going to marry a young woman named Maria. Forget that I'm weak. Forget that the vaccination won't work. I'm going to get to marry her. You got to read the story to know Maria, this young, godly woman. Hudson Taylor knew those things, and he said, "Lord, I'll serve him. I'll take care of him." So he does. So Hudson Taylor takes care of this young American missionary. I can't even remember how many days, or it was just a few weeks or what. And he cares for him. And the man dies, sure enough. So, they had to quarantine Hudson Taylor. Here came the symptoms. Sure enough, his body couldn't resist it. It came. It didn't take him. You know the rest of the story. He lives many more years. Where am I going with this? To be fruitful in every good work. His good work, dear saints, was that he laid down his life for this man, and it became a testimony to all the other missionaries and to the Chinese people who didn't know Jesus Christ. He was fruitful. He was willing to give his life. He hazarded his own life for this man that was inevitably going to die. And so, 58 years, I'm getting my math right later, this guy, with you dear people, can tell the story to the glory of God. Because he was fruitful. Beloved, Hudson Taylor was fruitful in every good work. God had that for that hour. And we are to be the same, just like the Colossians. Paul says to walk worthy, pleasing, and be fruitful in every good work. Let me wind down. Let's go to the back of the text. The end of the verse, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now wait a minute, isn't this where he started? Paul, look, wait a minute here. I'm praying that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Yes. That we would know more of Him. That would cause us to be walk worthy of Him unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And then what? And increasing in the knowledge of God. Beloved, do you see the cycle that Paul's getting at here? You mean that in Hudson Taylor, serving and loving that guy and caring for him until his death, you mean in that he knew more of God? Yes. He knew more of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the reality of faith, that God is with me. What is my life? It's not my own. All of those. He knew more of the reality of God. It's just the cycle, the grace of God building the cycle, knowing Him, walking with Him, being fruitful for Him, and knowing more of Him. More and more. It's progressive. That's why George Whitefield writes in his 50s, "Tomorrow let me begin to live the Christian life. There's more to be gained. There's more that I can live in. More reality." And God does it. God does it. He's the God of all grace. He will complete the work. He will show more of Himself. So look at the cycle. Knowing or growing in the will of God causes you to walk worthy of God, which therefore produces fruit unto God, and in that very chain of events, you're increasing in the knowledge of God. More of Him, more of His character, more of His attributes, His holiness. What a reality. What a way to live in the Spirit, by the grace of God, Him with us day by day. The struggles you go through are not futile. They're not like, well, that's an interruption. They're in the will of God. God has them. We know more of Him. And the more you walk in that, the more you bear fruit, the more He's teaching you. The more He's instructing you. The apostles, these men would write, these men that had the Holy Spirit, they would write these letters. They wanted to increase more in Him. They wanted to cycle more and more in Him. Beloved, this is Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And in a sense, it's a prayer for every Christian thereafter. It's the prayer for us. We would be going through that same growth and reality in the Christian life. Here's how one man summarized it. You cannot be fruitful in good works without progress in the true knowledge of God. And you cannot progress in the true knowledge of God without being fruitful in good works. It's all together. It's all a part of the work of the Spirit in you. The knowledge of God, walking worthy of God. Knowing God, bearing fruit to the glory of God. Knowing God, and pressing on in His grace. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The reality of the Christian life. So let me close. Put away the two extremes. The Christian life is not a philosophical thing. As though we're all going to get to the men's time and smoke a pipe and talk about these big truths. Not that. It's not a philosophical thing. And it's not a pragmatic thing that's dead with rules and codes and regulations and no grace and cleansing and help and life. No, beloved, it's real. It's real. Being able to walk with God or walk worthy of God is real because He's in us. We don't do it for ourselves. We live it. We pursue it. We walk in it. But He's alive and working us. So, beloved, the Christian life is a true knowledge of God which leads to a walking with God. That's what Paul's saying. From knowing to walking, from faith to fruit. Amen. God's with us. May He strengthen us in these very truths. Make them real. Amen. Let me pray. Father, in Your precious Word here, Paul is giving us such great truth and hope in our own lives, in the life of faith with You. That the heart of God is towards us, that Paul was praying for the Colossians, just as these truths apply to us today, that we would be filled or knowing more and more the knowledge of Your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that therefore we would walk worthy of You unto all pleasing. Father, these truths are such glorious proclamations of the gospel of grace, the reality that Your Spirit will bring us along. You'll grow us, that we can advance. We do not have to stay still. We don't have to feel like we're at rest or off the side of the road, that we can press on, that You'll take us on, that Your heart is for us. You're going to complete the work that You've begun. You're going to glorify Your Son. You're going to bring forth fruit, just like You did in the life of Hudson Taylor. Thank You, Lord, for the promises of God, these letters, these truths for every Christian. Work them in us. Take us on. Advance us on. To the glory of Your Son, we ask. Amen.